I know there were probably some of you had looked at the sermon notes this morning and thought, wow, there's not much here. Looks pretty simple. Except grieving and dealing with sorrow is never simple. It affects each person differently, and each person handles it in a different way as well. Some people seem to overcome grief very quickly, but you don't know. Maybe they're just holding it in. Maybe they're good at hiding it. And other people seem to take a really, really long time or even never seem to get any better at all. You know, I really appreciate people who can have a sense of humor in the midst of grief. I think it helps with the process, for one thing, but, you know, as I sat with some families in preparation for a loved one's funeral, some of the stories they can start to tell they're hilarious. And it's nice because we're just sitting there in a private setting and they're laughing. In the midst of this grief, they're laughing. Some of the stories, they don't make it to the sermon for the funeral because, I mean, it would not be necessarily appropriate for that. But there's still some good memories, and it's good to see them laugh and have those memories about someone they miss. It doesn't mean they're not sad. It doesn't mean they don't miss them if they can laugh. It's just good for that process of healing. There are some people, when they've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, they actually will write out their own obituary. And then they will use humor as a way to comfort their loved ones after they've died. And then some families decide to use humor as well to help themselves and everybody else journey through that grieving process. And I want to share a few of those with you this morning. A man named Doug Legler's obituary was very brief. The newspaper had a picture with his name, and underneath was the two-word obituary, "Doug died." An Ohio man's obituary requested that six members of the Cleveland Browns football team act as pallbearers at his funeral so the team could let him down one more time. Now, this was written, I'm assuming it was tongue-in-cheek, of a Delaware woman by her children. "Ding dong, the witch is dead, but the memory of our mother lives on." I don't know. This man's name was Richard Bacon. The obituary reads, "Richard Norton Bacon has left the building. His friends will tell you he's in a better place. The rest will say they can smell the bacon burning." The obituary of Josie Anello of Tampa, Florida said, "She is survived by her son AJ, who loved and cared for her, daughter Nympha, who betrayed her trust, and son Peter, who broke her heart." Wow, what did your mother leave you when she died? A boatload of guilt. Final one, faced with the prospect of voting for either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, Mary Ann Noland of Richmond chose instead to pass into the eternal love of God on Sunday, May 15th, 2016, at the age of 68. You know, grief is a difficult emotion to deal with, and everyone likes joy, right? We like happiness, we like peacefulness, we want to be content. There are even some people, in some strange way, they seem to enjoy anger. They seem to be perpetually angry and seem to be perfectly happy to be angry at everyone and everything. Nobody else is, but at least they are. But grief is a place that no one ever wants to go. And yet it's a place that we all will have to visit, sometimes often during our lifetimes. This is us. This is the human experience. We all face seasons of deep sorrow, and our sorrows are fraught with worries, and really all kinds of other emotions go with that. And for many people, they linger for years and can be debilitating. No matter where you are on the spectrum of grief, we can learn three things from King David from the scripture today that should help all of us handle it in a healthier way. And so just to be clear, I'm in no way saying this is a simple thing to overcome, but I'm saying that David did some pretty basic things. And it didn't make him immediately over it, all right? It did help him keep sane, though, during this time of intense pain in his life. Now, unfortunately for David, the source of his grief in this situation was his own sin. And if you remember the story, David is king over all of Israel now. He's established, and it says that when the kings went out to war, that when the time came for the kings to go out to war, David stayed home. So, number one, David wasn't where he was supposed to be when this happened. And it says he was walking around on his roof, And the palace was probably the tallest building in town. And he looked down and he saw this beautiful woman bathing on her roof. And she was probably not aware that anyone was watching her. And it was Bathsheba. And so David sends for Bathsheba. And you know, she comes in and he sleeps with Bathsheba. And unfortunately, she gets pregnant. And she has to send him a note that says, you know, hey, I'm pregnant. Well, Bathsheba's husband is Uriah the Hittite. If you read through some of those Old Testament books, Uriah the Hittite is one of David's mighty men. And that means he's one of David's top soldiers. And so here he has committed adultery with the wife of someone who is one of his biggest defenders. And so what he does is he says, well, I'm going to send for Uriah, have Uriah come back to Jerusalem, send for him from the front where the battle is, and then he will go and be with his wife, and then I won't get blamed for her being pregnant. It will be his child. Except Uriah didn't do that. He came back and he met with David, and then he didn't go to Bathsheba. So the next night, David, he's getting fed up with this. He's like, man, you know, come on, don't you want to be with your wife? And he gets him drunk, and he just sleeps in his doorway and doesn't go to his wife. And so David is like, he gets angry about it. And so he sends Uriah back to the front. He sends a note with him. Uriah carries his own death sentence back to the front, basically, because what David does is he sends a note and tells his general Joab, his chief commander there, he says, put Uriah where the fighting is the hardest, where it's the most fierce, and then pull everybody else back. And so, in order to try to cover up his sin, he kills a man. And so, the word comes back, Uriah has died in the battle, Bathsheba becomes David's wife, and so now it looks like, oh yeah, she's pregnant. Well, of course. Now, what happens is God saw all this. David might be able to fool people, but he can't fool God. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he tells him this story about this rich man who had all these sheep, and then this poor man who had this one little bitty ewe lamb. And he says the rich man, when a visitor came, took the ewe lamb from the poor guy. Now, it was like a pet to them. And he served that as the meal. And David was angry. And he says, that man should die. And Nathan says, you are the man. That is what you did to Uriah the Hittite. You stole his one wife. You got kingdoms. You got wives, plural. And you took his one wife. And so David said, I've sinned. And at least he admitted it. But Nathan says, you will not die because of your sin. But, he says, nevertheless, because of this, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Now, can you imagine how that hit David? But it also, in this case, I believe it allowed David to enter into the grieving process before the child actually died. He was having to start to process this. There are five stages of grief, according to the Kubler-Ross model. And they are: one is denial and isolation, two is anger, three is bargaining, four is depression, and five is finally acceptance. People who are grieving don't necessarily go through all these stages in the same order. They may not experience every stage, but you will experience some of them. And the grief that we encounter, you and I as people, is not always going to be due to death. There are other things that can cause that intense, deep sorrow within us: a broken relationship, a life-changing health issue. You know, it's okay to experience grief when we face unmet expectations or unrealized dreams, when a major life change occurs. And I think that an area of grief I believe we all too easily ignore is grief over our sin. And David exhibited some of these stages, not only in the death of his son, but I think that he exhibited them in the sin that led to God's judgment. You know, David was considered a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22 says that After he removed Saul, he raised David up to be their king. And he says, I found that David is a man after my own heart. He will do my will. I mean, that's a ringing endorsement for David from God himself. But David wasn't perfect. And it says that when David was being chased by Saul, and Saul went into the cave, and David was able to cut a corner off of Saul's garment, basically to let him know, I was close enough to kill you. Even then, it says that what the Bible says is that David's heart, it says, struck him. His heart struck him. Then he felt guilty. He felt the sting of his own sin. Later on, after David was king, and this is after the Bathsheba incident and everything, David took a census that God had forbidden. And David, it says that his heart struck him, and he confessed that sin to God. And I believe that he was grieving over his sin. Matthew 5:4 said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's grief over our sinful state. That is the grief that breaks our heart because we sinned against God. When we're close to God and we mourn for our sin and repent, then God's comfort will come upon us. And that's when we're in grief, that's what we all want, is we want God's comfort. David sinned against God with Bathsheba, and he knew it was wrong. And I think that he probably had that feeling that his heart struck him again, but he tried to repress it. And I see these stages of grief in his sin. First, after he committed the sin, he just sent her home. I think there's the sin of the stage of denial. And he sent her home, and apparently he just acted like it never happened. It's not like they were seeing each other every day, because Bathsheba had to send a messenger or a note to let him know that she was pregnant. He seems angry when he finds out Uriah didn't even go home to Bathsheba when he was in Jerusalem. So angry that he arranged for his death. And when Nathan confronted him in this tricky way, he was angry again. He was angry about the man who took the beloved ewe lamb before he realized that it was him that he was being talked about. So he was angry when he saw the sin in someone else. But at this point then, what David does in this sin is he moves to step five. He says it's acceptance. He doesn't try to argue with Nathan. He just says, I've sinned. I've sinned. And it shows an attitude of repentance. And without repentance, sorrow over sin is useless. He says, I've sinned. And God, in essence, forgives his sin, but there's still consequences for sin. And that's for all of us. Immediately at that point, when Nathan gives him the judgment, his grief turns toward his son. And I don't believe that David is bargaining with God here. He is just seeking God's face. He's seeking God's will. And that's the first thing we need to do to get through the grieving process, is we need to seek God. We need to seek God. It says that David therefore sought God on behalf of his child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Seeking God is not the same as bargaining with God. Bargaining with God would be like, God, if you will just heal them, or if you will just bring them back, then I will do blank for the rest of my life. Or I will never do this, God, if you will just heal them, or if you will just fix this. And we try to, you know, God doesn't deal with quid pro quos. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't scratch my back and I'll scratch your back, God, because, and he doesn't work that way. That's not seeking God. Seeking God is to seek him, to know him. It is to just be in his presence and to know his heart. It is to accept his wisdom over your own and accept his righteousness and his justice. And so, yes, we pray. We open our hearts up to God when we seek him. But he's not for sale, like we could ever offer him anything that he might need or something to change his mind. And really, we need to seek God every day. Not only when something bad happens, not only during tragedy or grief, we should seek God in the good times as well. You know, I think that we often substitute people for God as the thing we rely on until things get really bad. And you will hear people say about someone, you know, whether it's at a funeral or something like that, well, so-and-so, they were my rock. Or that person was always there for me. Or I just can't live without them. And they're saying these things in the middle of their grief. But do you know who those statements should describe? They should describe your relationship with Jesus. not another person. See, Jesus is your rock. Jesus is the person who's always there for you. Jesus is the person you can't live without. But what we do is sometimes we get an actual unhealthy dependence on a person while they're still living. And that will lead to unhealthy grieving after they've died. I want to just reiterate that. An unhealthy dependence upon a person while they are still living will lead to unhealthy grieving after they've died. But see, if Jesus is number one, if Jesus is number one when things are good, and if Jesus is number one when things start to get hard, Jesus continues to be number one during the worst of times. You can help your grieving before it ever starts by seeking God before tragedy ever strikes you. And if you've made it a habit to seek God daily, He will still be there when you're grieving. And you will be more ready to experience His comfort and His healing. And so David seeks God. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't get up. And it looks like depression. And maybe it is a bit. But I believe he's just completely devoting himself to seeking God's face. Now his elders and his advisors in the palace, they thought he might harm himself. They thought he was, you know, in the throes of depression. And so after a week, the child dies. And they were afraid to say anything because they were afraid he might hurt himself. And David noticed they were acting funny. So he just flat out asked them, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yeah." I'm sure they didn't want to say that. And it says that David rose from the earth. That means he got up off the ground, right? He was in like ashes and dust in mourning and in just abasing himself before the Lord. He got up and he washed himself. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He cleaned up to go to church is what he did. It says he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And so what do you see David did next? That's what we need to do. We worship God. Worship God. You know, Job lost 10 children in one day. One day, completely unexpected. His grief would have been unbearable without God. I don't know how anybody gets through any of this without God, frankly, without the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But Job grieved, okay? He grieved. It says he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. That's grief. And then it says he fell on the ground and he worshiped. He worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job worshiped. David worshiped. The people in his royal court couldn't figure it out. You grieved before he died, but now that he's died, you aren't grieving. You're taking care of yourself, and you're worshiping? What is that all about? You know, just because David went to worship doesn't mean he's not still grieving. It just means he knows who can help him get through the grief. One of the stages of grief, we said, was anger. I think a lot of times our anger comes because we try to place blame for the tragedy that's occurred. People will blame themselves. Sometimes they'll blame doctors. You know, the doctors bring you the bad news. It's not their fault. But a lot of times they get the blame. They get the yelling. They blame the driver of the other car or whoever caused the victimization to occur. So many ways to throw blame around, and a lot of times people just blame God. "God, why did you let this happen?" And you know, and a lot of this we talked about last week for our suffering, about what sin does in the world and stuff. So we know that's kind of at the root of, we're just human. We're in a sinful world, we're in a fallen world. But when we can assign blame to someone, then we've got a target for that anger we're experiencing. And so instead of anger, though, David worshiped. Instead of being mad at God, he worshiped God. And I think that you cannot continue to be angry at God if you're truly worshiping Him. If you're truly worshiping, I don't think you can be angry. You worship God for what? For His goodness. For His love and for His mercy, for His power and His majesty. And so when something bad happens to us, it doesn't change God. He's still good. He's still merciful. He is still loving. He is still powerful. It doesn't change His character. And because He still loves you, He wants to embrace you in His arms. He wants to comfort you. And we can find that in worship. You know, grief is not the season to abandon the church where we come together to worship. There's never a good season to abandon the church. But a lot of people will say, well, dog, I just don't want to answer a bunch of questions. Or everyone's going to ask how I'm doing. So it's questions that you get when somebody dies or when you're going through a tragedy. And I just don't want to deal with that. And you know what? Some people are nosy. Even in church, who could have guessed, right? Some people are gossips. But you know what? Most people just care. Most people just care, and they love you. Yeah, but people will say awkward things. They'll say things that sometimes are even more hurtful, even though they don't intend them to be. Like, I know just how you're feeling. Well, no, you don't. But they're trying. And it's awkward for both sides because sometimes people just don't know what to say. And really, the best thing is to not say anything, to say, I'm sorry and I'm here for you. But people try. And the thing is when you want the comfort of Christ, the church is the body of Christ. Where do you find the Holy Spirit, the Comforter? Well, it's in the people of Christ. And where do His people come together? At the church, the body of Christ. And so don't abandon the church when you're going through grief. Let us cry with you. Let us mourn with you. And let us heal with you because we love you. And so David, he sought God. And then he worshiped. And finally, David trusts God. It says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so David's little baby dies. Well, what happens then? Well, there's no reason to worry about the baby. The baby's with Jesus. You know, we're all born with a sin nature, but little children, little babies, they don't know what sin is. They don't have the capacity to believe. They don't have the ability to know what sin is. They can't repent. You know, baptism does nothing for a baby because true belief and true repentance and true confession must always accompany a true baptism. And so, you know, when we've been baptized as infants, that's not what a biblical baptism is. Because we're not immersed, we're not buried with Christ. And so all I'm saying there is baptizing a baby doesn't ensure they get into heaven. What gets them into heaven is, well, Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And I think God will welcome them into His arms. So you know, for those who have lost infants or lost babies, or you know someone who has lost someone to a childhood tragedy, I don't think there's any reason to doubt that that little baby, that child, is with Jesus. David says, the child won't come back to me, but I will go to him. When's that going to happen? Well, when David is reunited with him in heaven. In his grief, David trusted God with the soul of his baby. And he trusted God with his own life as well. And we need to have that deep, abiding trust to get us through our grief. We need to trust He's with you. We need to trust that there's going to be an end. We need to trust that everything is filtered through His love. And when we grieve over something, there's usually worry. Sometimes we worry, well, who's going to take care of me? Or how will I ever do this again? We need to trust God with our worry. The Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, but In everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind from what? From that grief. In this case, it will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. When we grieve, we're going to usually face loneliness. Trust God with your loneliness. With Jesus, we never have to be alone. Let Him fill the voids. He promised He wouldn't leave us as orphans, but that He would give us His Holy Spirit. And again, He's given us His church. You know, I would imagine that within this church today, within this little gathering of the body of Christ today, just about every type of grief has been experienced. There is someone here who could help you. Someone here can identify with you. Our grief can be helped when we come together with the church and trust God together like that. Trusting God is what gets you to the acceptance stage. Okay? Acceptance doesn't mean you're not sad. It doesn't mean you still don't grieve. But it does mean you're ready to let God heal you from this. Acceptance doesn't mean that you understand it. I don't recall God ever telling Job he couldn't grieve. But God told Job, there are some things that you're just not equipped to understand. The bottom line is he had to trust God. Our grief is not an indication of a lack of faith. We have to go through grief, but it is God's will that we eventually overcome the grief, because our God is a God of joy. He's not a God of despair. I love Psalm 30, verse 5, says that the weeping may last for a night, but the joy comes with the morning. Or Ecclesiastes says, for everything there is a season. There is a time for every matter under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And it says that there's a time to weep. A little too far. There we go. A time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. And there's a time to dance. There's a time to grieve. And in time, there is a time to stop grieving. Grief does not indicate a lack of faith. But when we remain in our grief or let grief master us, then it begins to show a lack of faith at that point. Peter said that a man is a slave to whatever's mastered him. We can't let our grief become your master. Jesus is your master. And I know there are some people who think that if they aren't sufficiently sad for the rest of their life, somehow it dishonors the deceased. You know, if that person that you're grieving over knew Jesus, they don't want you to be miserable. And if someone died and they want you to be miserable and depressed for the rest of their life, your life, then they're not worth the misery, are they? Some people have made the deceased person, or perhaps even their grief toward that person, as some kind of an idol. There is a shrine in their heart toward the dead person that's taken the place of Jesus. And we can't let that happen. I can't tell you to get over it, because that's between you and God. Each of us has to heal at a different pace. But I'm saying that you need to be on a journey toward healing. Don't go backwards. Don't go backwards. Don't be stagnant. Always seek to move toward healing from your grief. It is not God's will for you to stay in grief. The prophet Isaiah spoke these words as the exiles were mourning over Jerusalem. And I think this is God's desire for you today as well. He said in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. And Isaiah, God through Isaiah, goes on to tell them that they can rebuild the ruins. Folks, only God can do that in your life. Only God can do that in your life. Only God can take the ruined things, the broken things, the mournful things, and make them beautiful again. And if we will seek God in our grief, if we will worship God and trust God, God will heal you. And here's the beautiful thing, that He can take that grief and He can turn it into something good. He can redeem your grief and allow it to minister to other people. You know, God has allowed Gina and I to go through some losses that have allowed us to identify with other people. And you know, you think about the different things you've gone through, and you know, I lost my dad to cancer when I was 20. I think my mom died of cancer 12 years later. And both of them, it was a longer, prolonged illness. You know, Gina's mom passed away suddenly. And so we've experienced both of those. We've even had, you know, we can't identify with someone who's lost a child, but we had a failed adoption that we grieved over. And so there are things that we've gone through that we can minister to others. And you can do the same thing. God can use your grief. He can use the things you've gone through to minister to other people. 2 Corinthians 1, I'm going to close with this scripture. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see that? God comforts us in our grief so we can comfort others in their grief. That's the church. That is the church working the way God wants the church to work. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul says, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort." And so God can take this nasty experience you're going through, and He can turn it into gold for somebody else. Our grief over anybody's death should necessarily cause us to examine what will happen to us when we die. And if you were to answer the question today, if you died today, would you go to heaven? What would happen to you? Because we can spend a life grieving over other people, but God, your faith is personal between you and God. And we know that the scriptures say that it is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ, okay, that He is our master, that we're born again, that we can be guaranteed that we get to spend eternity with Him. And eternity with those little babies that have died before us, or other believers who have died and gone before us. Then there's that huge reunion in the sky in heaven from all those who have loved and trusted Jesus, and all those who died before they were old enough to know who Jesus even was. If you're not sure, then I would like to have that conversation with you. And anytime, we can talk about that. If you're not sure, but you know today you want to make a decision right now, you can come up during this decision song that we're going to have. And one of our elders will speak with you, and we'll talk to you, and you can enter in that relationship with Jesus where you're born again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us our hope and despair. The fact that He defeated the grave means that the grave is never the end for us if we're in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You and we praise You for who You are. We thank You for Your resurrection. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who would comfort us, who loves us with a deep love. Lord, I pray that You would heal those today who are grieving, heal the lingering hurts, heal the recent hurts. Lord, bring us back into that joy that You provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.